evening. Brothers and sisters, it's good to see you all and to have this opportunity to be here. It's not something we necessarily planned on, but something that God has blessed us with, so we're excited for this opportunity. And I just wanted to take advantage of this chance that Pastor offered to just share with you a few prayer requests that we have, praises, things that we've been able to go through since we got back to Brazil last September. We just have a few praises here I wrote down this afternoon and then a few prayer requests. And that's about all I had prepared to share. So didn't even come with any pictures or anything like that. So you guys will just have to imagine it in your brains tonight. So, all right. Or check us out on Facebook. They'll all be up there later. We are really thankful for a quick and smooth transition to life and ministry in Brazil. It was probably smoother than we anticipated or expected, and so we're really thankful for that. God provided very quickly for us some of the hurdles, housing and transportation, and just some really neat things that happened as far as being able to slide right back into ministry and kind of pick up where we left off, even though we were almost a year away. So we're really thankful for that. Really thankful, too, for a number of relationships that God provided with us as far as discipleship, a number of couples that and evangelistic opportunities that we had been working with and in before we left, and we were able to kind of pick up with those where we left off. Also, as you know, we were involved in two churches, two different church planning situations in two different communities. And throughout the last year, there was a little bit of a leadership crisis in the church in Campo Bom. Some difficult things happened there. And towards the end of last year, towards the end of 2012, there was every opportunity for that to blow up and to have a lot of problems if people had continued on in paths and threats that they had made. And we're just really thankful that there was a really smooth and quick resolution to some of those problems. That was really essentially a leadership crisis, but was something that's in the process of still being resolved. And so those issues are still even delicate to even share details, but just know that we're really thankful for what appears to be a quick resolution to some of those problems. So we were kind of in limbo in relation to where we would be focusing our time in ministry as that whole process was working itself out in October and November and December. And so in that limbo period, we're kind of like, where are we going to end up? And it appeared that we had kind of set our gears to go back in and help a little bit, invest a little bit more of our time as a couple in the church in Campo Bom. And then those doors appeared to be shut. And so in the meantime, we kind of thrust into the church ministry again in Estancia, where we live, and kind of answered those questions for us a little bit. So even though with the resolution happening as it did, which wasn't necessarily as we anticipated it happening, we could have gone ahead with the original plans to go back into Campo Bom, but at this point in time, it would be pretty devastating to try to cut those ties again. So I don't know if that probably created more questions than it answered, but anyway, in generic terms, that's kind of where that stands. So here's a few prayer requests for you all. Our missionary team, which involves our family and also Phil and Rachel Stuckey and Ellie Driesinga and Katie Smith, as well as our Brazilian co-worker Fabio, we as a team are taking on a greater role of ministry in the church in Campo Bom. So just pray for wisdom, especially for Phil and Fabio, who are now going to be taking over the leadership of that church, and just pray for them as we kind of juggle ministry responsibilities differently than we'd anticipated, but for the best. Also continue to pray for evangelistic Bible studies that are starting up again this year. Because we're south of the equator, the calendar is just structured a little bit differently, and you all know how busy it is around Christmas time here. Well, if you can imagine throwing graduation season on top of Christmas season, that's kind of what we deal with, because the school year ends in December along with everything else in the year. So just a really hectic and busy time of year, and you just kind of go really, really hard until Christmas, and then whew, everybody takes a summer vacation and stops for a few weeks in the beginning of January. So the end of January, things start to pick up again, and ministries start over again, and that's kind of where we're at this point in time. So we appreciate your prayers for some Bible studies in a few communities. We're targeting a couple of them that are already happening right now in a neighborhood. It's called Charlau. And it's a Bible study that's been going on for a couple of years. It's been kind of stagnant a little bit for a while, and God's answered some prayers and sent us a couple from Northeast Brazil to kind of take over responsibility for that Bible study. Their names are Cosmo and Sulamita. They actually just arrived to join our missionary team there. They had a ministry in a church and followed God's call for them to move to South Brazil, and kind of just sold everything they had and packed up four suitcases for a family of four and got on an airplane and moved to South Brazil. So they really have come on faith and have minimal support promised to them, but just really believe this is where God wants them to serve and minister, and so they are following the Lord in that. So appreciate your prayers for them as well and for the Bible study in Charlau. Fabio, our co-worker, is heading up a Bible study in Capela, Gicentena, which is a city that's just a little bit beyond where we live in Estancia. I know it doesn't really make sense. I just throw out these names, but just remember the Bible study in Capela. We're also thinking about and pursuing contacts in a city called Sapiranga. So we appreciate your prayers for those Bible studies. When we head back, we are returning in a week and a half on Wednesday the 6th. So the following Sunday, we're going to start a youth retreat. It's the Mardi Gras holiday in Brazil, Carnival, it's called. And so we're taking over responsibility for a youth retreat, which will be the 10th, 11th, and 12th. So appreciate your prayers for us for that time with the kids. It'll be profitable in their lives. We think about challenging them to walk with the Lord, things like that. We're also targeting a couple here that we didn't know before we left, but as a result of one of the couples in our church got to know this other family and became friends of theirs through a crisis that they were having. Their daughter was born with a disease where her bones were just very fragile. And they already knew she was going to have this disease, and it was very, very like 99% chance the baby was going to die after she was born. And so this family in our church befriended them and kind of ministered to them through that period of time and introduced them to our church family. Their names are Enhiki, which would be Henry, and Nayani. And they have a son whose name is Arthur. And their daughter, Livia, is the daughter that was born with this illness. And she died when she was 8 days old. So we've had an opportunity to minister to them on a couple of different occasions. And they've expressed a desire to study the Bible with us. So when we get back on the 15th, we're planning to start a weekly Bible study with them evangelistically. So we appreciate your prayers for them. And many family members, we've encouraged them to invite family and friends, and we'll be holding it in different people's homes in the area. So appreciate your prayers that God would use that, use His Word in their hearts. They would come to trust Him as their Savior. So that's kind of where our list is at. Several different couples that the Lord's enabled us to work with personally in discipleship. We just, instead of throwing, I know it's hard to keep track of a bunch of names, but just keep track of our prayer letters. We'll be mentioning these people as we go, but just God has really opened a lot of doors with us because we're in the same period of life with a lot of young couples in our church, and so we have open doors to really speak to people's situations where they're at as far as their marriage and raising children are concerned. And along those lines, we really feel strongly about our need for prayer for our relationship as a couple. Just pray that God would give us and continue to keep us in a strong and healthy marriage. And sometimes people say things to us and make comments here and there, just makes us realize again how much people are watching, and how important it is for Danielle and I to really be strong in our marriage and to express biblically what a husband looks like and what a wife looks like, biblically speaking. So we appreciate your prayers for us, that God would protect us and God would guide us and strengthen us in those areas as well. And I'm praying for our kids also. I'm going to talk about Eliana here for a few minutes. She wanted to come to church with us tonight instead of stay home with Grandpa, and Grandma Carter was sick. But she's 5 years old now, and I think that we've noticed a little bit of some of the effects of being a missionary kid. And we just have a really big burden that God would enable us to provide for her the stability and security that she needs. And when I say effects of being a missionary kid, just what happens when you move around all the time and you spend your life going from one place to another and trying to figure out where you fit and who your friends are and what language to speak. And that just kind of has an effect on your personality and things like that. So we just appreciate your prayers for us that we would be wise. God hasn't called us to live in one place and to be there, to just put down really deep roots in one place. And so we just need to have a lot of wisdom in raising our kids along those lines. And Danielle's going to start teaching Eliana kindergarten here in the next couple of weeks. And so appreciate your prayers for her and our family as we throw homeschooling in on top of all the other stuff. So I think that's, I don't know if anybody has any questions. We're happy to visit with you afterwards. Also, so thanks for prayers. Thanks for standing with us and supporting us. It means a lot to know, for us to know that you are here praying for us, and we know that when we write a letter and express prayer needs, that you guys uphold those before the Lord. And so we are really thankful for that, and we're happy to pray for you too. And so when you send us a note back and say pray for this situation or whatever, we're excited to be able to minister in that way as well for you. So thank you. God has really been really good to us, and it's been really good the end of last year, and just has been at 100% of what we need. So I'm really thankful for that.
That was a big concern, I know, when you're back on furlough about raising support. And so the Lord answered that prayer, did he not? And so pray for the Johnson family there in Brazil. Certainly there are challenges everywhere, but on the mission field, those challenges are magnified in many different ways, with family and health. Everything is increased, so really appreciate your prayers and your support as well. Okay, we're going to be looking again tonight at Matthew 6, and let's pause for briefly for a word of prayer. Lord, we just want to again ask for your direction as we study your word together. Give us quietness of heart, give us understanding. Move within our own spirits, Lord, to teach us your way, that our thoughts, we know our thoughts are not your thoughts, but you desire to show us your way, Father, which is completely different than the way we think naturally. And pray that we'd be humble enough to receive the Word of God as the truth, even when it contradicts the way we live or the way we think. So help me to give forth your Word in truth, Lord, and just use it in each heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 6, we're going to be looking at fasting tonight. When you fast, I've called this. And let's start with verse 16 of Matthew 6. We're going to get back up next week, and we'll look at the Lord's, what's called the Lord's Prayer, which actually is a model prayer. And misnamed, but Matthew 6, 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, or the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we come to the third of the righteous acts that the Pharisees practice in their devotion to God. And we've already looked at almsgiving, or helping the poor, giving to the poor. And this morning we looked at prayer. And tonight we're looking at fasting. Remember that Jesus said that the righteousness of his disciples must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's back in chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that righteousness must be is used, first of all, in an absolute or positional sense, that righteousness must be imputed to our account, the very righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he gives you, gives us his righteousness, which is absolutely perfect, unchangeable, and which secures our home in heaven. But now Jesus is going on to show how this is to be worked out and manifested through the believer. This is the walk of faith that is dramatically different than that of the Pharisees or any other religious person. And so without a doubt, we would agree that a believer should be different from the world. But how can we make this happen? How can we be different? Well, one solution has been tried is to move into a commune and to be separate from the world that way. Of course, that's one option, isn't it? However, there's kind of some drawbacks to that, isn't there? As far as fulfilling the Great Commission, for instance, how are you going to go out to the whole world and preach the gospel if you're living in a convent or in a monastery? Another solution is to adopt a distinct code of behavior so that your life is under this code, which is different from everybody else. And of course, that's how the one reason the Jewish people have been separate from the rest of the world is because they're distinct, following the law of Moses, and of course with all their additions to that in their traditions. Keeping the Sabbath, for instance, is one tradition that keeps them separate from the rest of the world. Another solution would be, since believers are not supposed to look like the unbeliever, that we legislate that by issuing uniforms for everybody in church. Wouldn't that be a good idea? That everyone would have their own uniform. And, for instance, the ladies, we would issue modest dresses in plain gingham with no fancy embroidery and no jewelry, of course. And the men would dress in bib overalls with straw hats. Except, of course, in the wintertime when gray wool ones would be acceptable. Now, that would make us different from the world, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we look unique? You're saying that's already been tried? That the Amish have already done that? Okay. But God's solution is much simpler. His solution is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this change is as we studied, the butterfly is a metamorphosis. It begins on the inside and becomes obvious on the outside. It's not contrived. It does not require play acting, such as adopting a certain posture, taking on pious expression, speaking with a certain lilt to your voice. Oh, God wanteth us to liveth righteously in this presenteth worldeth. It is allowing the life of Christ within us to be manifested. Look at Ephesians 4. And I always have loved this passage because it tells us a couple things which are very, very important. Of course, it tells us more than a couple, but a couple that I appreciate very much. And one is, he starts in this passage in verse 17. Well, verse 1 actually says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, walk in light of your position as a child of God. And then in verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Well, the first thing this tells me is that believers are able to walk that way. Right? Don't walk like them. Believers can walk like unbelievers. Not that we should, but we do. And we can, because we have an old nature that gravitates that way. So even though you're not an unbeliever, you can act like an unbeliever. Or else he wouldn't have warned us about it. But notice verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've been heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts." And notice again, "be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Same thing he says in Romans 12:2. "Be not conformed, but be transformed." Why? By the renewing of your mind. In the spirit of your mind. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we have this new nature within us, which is the nature of Christ himself, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And by allowing him to manifest himself through us, we will live godly lives and we will be different from the world. So this isn't contrived, is it? This becomes very natural. This becomes how we live as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What was the next song? Glory sheds on our way. As we do his good will, he abides with still and with all who trust and obey. It's a walk of faith. It's very simple. And then, as each believer responds to the Lord, they become more and more like the Lord. And it's not like the Pharisees. It's not regimented. We all don't have to wear certain clothing or have a certain hairstyle. It's God working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's Christian life. But what about this idea of fasting? It seems like that is somewhat legalistic, isn't it? Is this something we should do or not do? Should we fast slow or fast? Or quick fast or slim fast? Or whatever. Well, what is a fast anyway? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones defines it this way. "Moderation in eating is part of the discipline of the body and is a very good way of keeping the body under, but that is not fasting." When we talk about biblical fasting, we're not talking about fasting for health. Okay? I want to get that out of the way first of all. So if you want to fast and lose 50 pounds, you know, go for it. But that's not biblical fasting. Now, some people say, well, if I fast, after a few days, your mind clears, you'll be able to think clearer. Okay, fine, do it. That's not biblical fasting, though. That's not what he's talking about. Moderation in eating is part of the discipline. Discipline is not, of the body is not fasting. Fasting means the abstinence from food for the sake of certain special purposes, such as prayer or meditation or seeking of God for some particular reason or under some exceptional circumstance. Abstinence from food, and it could not necessarily just be food, could be other things, other legitimate things that you set aside because you're seeking God and you're spending time with Him. And so those things are set aside because you want to concentrate on this aspect of seeking the Lord. And it's so for some particular reason or under some exceptional circumstance. And so we'll look, first of all, in the Old Testament, some examples of fasting, and then we'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll look at the teaching of Jesus on the subject here in Matthew. Okay, so first of all, let's look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 16 and verse 29. Now here is what is called the Day of Atonement, where once a year Aaron, the high priest, was allowed to go into the holiest of holy places where he took the blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people of Israel for that year. Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before the Lord. It is a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now, it's generally believed that the afflicting of one's soul included fasting. Now, it doesn't say fasting here, does it? But that is, seems to be implied, and if this is accurate, is the only one time that fasting is commanded as a regular event in the Old Testament. They were required on this day, the Day of Atonement, to afflict their souls, and if that means to fast, they were told to fast. Of course, which would fit with that. Let's look at a couple examples in the life of David. 2 Samuel 12. Verse 16. Now, this is after the sin of David. Uriah has a child. The child is stricken, it says in verse 15. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore David, and it became ill. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And of course, that fits in with the definition. It's absent from food for the sake of a certain special purposes, such as prayer, meditation, or seeking God for a particular reason or under some exceptional circumstance. This was an exceptional circumstance. God, David prostrates himself before the Lord and fasted. In verse 21, after the baby dies, it says, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he shall not return to me. And, of course, that gives comfort to those that have lost children, as David did here, that the child is with the Lord. And there's reason to believe that the 55 million babies that have been aborted since Roe versus Wade may actually be in the presence of the Lord today because of that. But here was a case where David fasted. Look at Psalm 35. And we could look at several others, but we'll look at a few here. See, the first fasting was a ritual or an annual event. This was more spontaneous. Psalm 35, verse 12. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me. I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. So here's a case where David, actually for someone that was sick, that he put on sackcloth and he fasted and prayed for them. Look at Joel chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 2, verse 12. And here, God pleads with Israel to repent. Verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if the Lord will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God." So here we have fasting related to repentance, or accompanying repentance, as a sign of repentance. Now, of course, here it's not just a ritual. This is something that's genuine, and the person is seeking God. And I believe that happened in even in Nineveh, did it not, when Jonah went through the town preaching and just warned them that judgment was coming. And I don't even think, and I'll have to go back and read it again, that he even told them to repent because he didn't want them to repent. In fact, he cried because they repented. That's kind of a weird evangelist, isn't it? Go through a town and preach the gospel, and then when people get saved, then you cry about it. Instead of being happy about people getting saved, you cry, because he didn't like the Ninevites. He hated them. It reminds me of the story of Luther. And some blame the success of Hitler on Luther in Germany. Because Luther was anti-Semitic. And someone asked him, or he made the comment that if he ever had to baptize a Jew, he'd tie a rock around their neck and throw them into the river off the bridge and baptize them in the name of Abraham. And so the Germans were preconditioned, the Protestants, the Lutherans, to be anti-Semitic. And the Catholics were anti-Semitic. And so when the Jews started getting hauled off into the concentration camps, into the gas chambers, they, I think some of them cheered. And certainly did nothing for the most part to help them. Okay, so She was on the Day of Atonement. David fasted as he prayed. It accompanied repentance, but it also was, it became an empty ritual as well. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. This was a passage that Bernice always wanted me to preach on, and, or Butch, and never got to it. But Isaiah 58, notice what he says here. And this may be what she was had questions about. 58 verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you do not take notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you will find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and for debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness, and you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Who would call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And so what they were doing, they were proclaiming fasts, and the Jews actually added different fasts. They had a fast for the day when Jerusalem fell. They had a fast for a couple other occasions, which God did not ordain. We saw the one that he did ordain, the Day of Atonement. But he said when they were fasting, not only were they not serious about their fasting, but they were exploiting their laborers, withholding money from them that they owed, and they were getting into fistfights. It kind of reminds me of the disorders at the Lord's table. And Paul says, you know, you come together, but not for better, but for worse, because all these disorders and fighting and strife were at these at the Lord's table. Well, same thing happened here in Israel. Verse 5, but notice how God, or verse 6, how he brings it right down in very practical terms. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and they that break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring in your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? He says that's a fasting that I appreciate. That's the ministry, you know. So they were doing something for something. They figured, well, if we fast, then God's going to bless us. That's why in verse 3 says, why we have fasted, and they say, and you have not seen, we afflict our souls and you not taken notice. So it became an empty ritual. So we see the attitude of those fasting. They were abusing their servants, getting into fistfights. Their motive was personal gain. So there are fasts which are legitimate and fasts which aren't. Okay, let's look at fasting in the New Testament. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they that came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I mean, that's a wedding on Saturday. I don't think the bride, friends of the bridegroom, the groomsmen are going to fast at the wedding. They'll probably eat some pretty good food, I would guess. that would be odd if they would fast, wouldn't it? Because it's supposed to be a day of celebration. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The Pharisees fasted on Thursdays and Mondays because according to tradition, Moses had ascended Sinai on Thursday and descended with the law on Monday. So they made them, those their fast days. And we know from Luke 18 that the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself. Remember, he said, I'm thank you that I'm not like these, this publican. He says, I fast twice a week. That was pretty good, wasn't it? And but, of course, they did it, again, for selfish purposes, and so that they could be known as somebody that was really, really, really devout and holy. But should believers fast? Look at Acts chapter 13, and we'll see that fasting was something that was very common in the early church. Acts 13, verse 1. This is the account of the first missionaries that are sent out. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So what we see here is that, well, look at chapter 14, verse 23 as well. 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Important decisions were preceded often by prayer and fasting, is what we see here. So these were times apparently of long prayer meetings where they didn't eat, but they just sought the Lord's will for them and for their fellow believers. So there's nothing wrong with fasting, is there? Okay, let's look finally at the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. You say, why don't we see this today? Well, one reason is that the Roman church so abused the idea of fasting that when the Reformation came about, that the reformers didn't want much to do with fasting because that was so much a part of the rituals of the Roman church. And we'll be looking in a few moments at the idea of Lent and fasting. And I'm sure John and Danielle meet this in Brazil as well as we do here with Ash Wednesday and the 40 days of Lent and so on. But first of all, we'll look at what Jesus says here. Chapter 6, verse 16, it says, moreover, when you fast. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus assumed that they would fast on occasion. When you fast. But notice that he did not command them to fast, but he did assume that there were times when they may fast. So there would be important decisions that they'd have to make. There'd be a crisis situation where they would come before the Lord like David did in prayer and fasting and seeking God's will and seeking God to move in this circumstance. And so he assumed that there would be times when they would. Secondly, they were to fast, but not like the hypocrites. And every time that he mentions these three ideas of charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting, that he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees, because they fasted so that they would be noticed. In other words, it was not a real fast, a biblical fast, that they were seeking God in prayer. They were just going through some motions. They would fast in order so they could tell people that they fasted. That's not a good thing, is it? You know, I mentioned this before, but when I was in Bible school, we had a group of fellows that went on a fast. And, of course, everybody in the whole school knew that they were on a fast. You know, which was contrary to what we see here. You think maybe they did it to be noticed? Because they were noticed. We're to fast with pure motives. It has to be genuine. Thirdly, they were to fast secretly. It says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their rewards. So they had learned to put on this pious expression. They didn't wash their faces. They didn't put oil on their head. Olive oil was what they commonly used for a hair tonic, I guess. You know, greasy kid stuff that they put on their head. And so they would, when you'd see them, they'd say, "Man, what's the matter with you?" "Well, I'm fasting." "Oh, I see." And so they could say, "Well, he must be really a holy man, because look at him, he's fasting. His hair is all disheveled, and you know, and he's got this sad, sad countenance." And this, you know, that's where what the Pharisees were known for, their pious expressions. You know, we can do the same thing. You can put on, you know, some people, I shouldn't say some people, but, you know, you think, well, believers are supposed to be happy. So we, you know, we're happy. I'm happy. You know, and I've run into Christians like that they got this fake, you know, "How you doing?" "Oh, I just, you know, it kind of sends shivers up your spine because it's so gaggy. It's like a bad actor. Right, Ward? A hypocrites, a hypocrite, a play actor. We're not to do that. We're not to pray with some dulcet toned, "Oh God, you know, bless this group of people." There are people who actually pray like that, don't they? I've been reading a book about the Hitler's Pope, Pope Pius XII. He's aptly named, but it was said that at this one dinner or supper, this great event, and I forget where it was, in Germany or something, that he sat with such a pious look on his face, and that people could just tell that he would be the next pope just by looking at him. They could tell. He was just so holy looking. And he had this wonderful pious expression, and he didn't laugh, and he didn't, you know, he didn't visit with people like normal people do. And of course he did become the Pope eventually. So if we do fast, we're to fast secretly. We're not to make a public display about it. We're not supposed to let people know that we're fasting. And even if we're going through difficulty or a hard time, we don't have to go around telling people how bad you have it and how difficult life is. He says, don't do that. Because if you really believe that God answers prayer and that God's will is best, then even in the midst of sorrow and pain and difficulty, we can have joy in our heart, and that's going to affect our expression and our countenance, won't it? But if we're moping around and feeling sorry for ourselves, that's not godly behavior. Any more than the false smile. They fast secretly. Verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Shave your beard. Of course, they didn't shave their beards back then. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And he's the one who counts, isn't he? He's the one that actually can help you. He's the God of all comfort. He can do something about the things we're talking to him about. Why should we throw all our burdens upon other people? Cast them on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Lent. Here I copied this article about Lent. Lent is a period of fasting and repentance traditionally observed by Catholics and some Protestant denominations in preparation for Easter. And recently I just read that a lot of Baptist churches are adopting Lent. Can you understand why they're doing that? Because they're moving towards this medieval type meditation and so on. Tradition. The length of the Lenten fast was established in the 4th century as 40 days. During this time, participants eat sparingly or simply give up a particular food or habit. Ash Wednesday and Lent began as a way for Catholics to remind themselves to repent of their sins in a manner similar to how the people in the Old Testament repented in sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. However, over the centuries has developed a much more sacramental value. Many Catholics understand giving something up for Lent as a way of gaining blessing from God. Sound familiar? The Bible does not teach that such acts have any merit with God in terms of salvation. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that acts of fasting and repentance should be done in a manner that does not attract attention to ourselves. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces, show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they receive the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Fasting is a good thing when it's done with biblical perspective. It's good and pleasing to God when we give up sinful habits and practices. There is absolutely nothing wrong with setting aside a time when we focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. However, these practices are things we should be doing every day of the year, not just 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter. If a Christian wishes to observe Lent, we are free to do so. The key is to focus on time of repenting from our sins and consecrating. Well, I wouldn't recommend that either. Ash Wednesday was started by the Roman Catholic Church in the 7th century. It was no biblical basis and is not found or even hinted at in the Bible. It's the first day of Lent, another Roman Catholic invention, which is 40 days before Easter. Participants are supposed to fast and give up something they enjoy for the next 40 days. The word ash comes from the practice of the pagan ritual of a priest or layperson putting their finger in ash, making the sign of a cross on the forehead of the participant. The day before Ash Wednesday is popularly known as, that's what? Day before Ash Wednesday. Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras. Or Carnival, right? In Brazil. The Lenten period is supposed to be a time of self-examination and confession of sin. However, to show the true attitude of those who practice this, the day before that, they party and carouse with sexual activity, which is exemplified by the extravagant celebrations in New Orleans. In other words, they eat, drink, and make merry, which means sinning the day before they begin Lent, because for the next 40 days or so, they have to avoid these practices. For them, it is acceptable, though, because the next day they go to confession and get the priest's absolution for their sins. True Christians are to live godly lives, resist sin, not indulge, which is the basis of this pagan ritual. Biblical Christians understand that Jesus had to suffer for all our sins, and thus we discern the body of Christ and resist sin, which would have caused Jesus Christ suffering 2,000 years ago. Ash Wednesday was taken from Roman paganism, which took its from Vedic India. Ashes were called the seed of the fire god Agni, with the power to forgive sins. Ashes were said to be the symbol of the purifying blood of Shiva, in which one could bathe away sins. During Rome's New Year Feast of Atonement in March, the people wore sackcloth and bathed in ashes to atone for their sins, as the dying god of March, Mars, took their worshippers' sins with him into death. The carnival fell on Dies Martis, the day of the Mars. In English, this was Tuesday because Mars was identified with the Saxon god Tu. So that's the origins of Lent, which is practiced in many churches today, which will not be practiced in this church ever. Or over my dead body, as long as I'm around. Let's close with Romans 14. And this fits with fasting and with esteeming certain days more than others and so on. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. That's why he's weak, because he only eats vegetables. That's his problem. Anyway, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully persuaded or convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. And no one dies himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord. So this is what we should take about fasting, that this is between us and the Lord. If you fast, fast is unto the Lord. If you fast, don't fast is unto the Lord. No, don't fast not as unto the Lord. Right, because whether you fast or don't live or fast, you are the Lord's. Because even if we live or die, we're the Lord's. And whether we observe a certain day over another, there are Seventh-day Baptists that observe the Sabbath day. And if they observe it as unto the Lord, that's between them and the Lord, right? We're not commanded to meet on Sundays. We choose to commemorate the Lord's resurrection, but we're not commanded to. We could meet on Mondays, couldn't we? But whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do, we're to do for the Lord. And that includes fasting. But if you do fast, do it for the Lord's glory, not to bring attention to yourself. And that's what the emphasis is on these three things, whether it be almsgiving, prayer, or fasting. Whatever we do, do for His glory. Don't try to get any glory out of it for yourself, because that's what the Pharisees did. Let's pray.